Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son and your Spirit and your Word. And our desire, O Lord, is that we would be fully formed in the Son of God and in the Word of God. We thank you that Christ himself is the Word of God. And I thank you it is the Holy Spirit who brings the presence of the Father and the Son into our lives. And so we know you, holy, triune God. And today I ask, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Open our minds and our hearts, our eyes to see, to understand. Grant us grace today to be the people of God, all the more fully formed in Jesus Christ. By your word and by your spirit, we thank you, Lord. Amen. Friends, please be seated. And last Sunday, I gave you briefly, in 20, 30 minutes, whatever it was, a really good overview of gospel history, a worldview of the gospel of Jesus Christ for all men, for all nations, and just what's happening in the world. And I mentioned a book, and I mentioned there's a certain book I'm reading at the moment, and it's so fascinating. It's not any kind of by my bed now. I cart it everywhere, reading a bit more. Now, look, I'm only that far through it, you know, which is what, about a third of the way through. And if I was to do what John Wesley did a long time ago and write a list of 50 books that every Christian earnest about the faith and being educated as a Christian should read, I'd be putting this book on the list. Now, it's written by an Indian man whose name is Vishal Mangalwadi. I don't know whether that's the correct pronunciation. Mangalwadi. Vishal. Apparently, he has written a lot of books. And this fellow is so articulate and lucid, so clear, so easy to read, and such extensive knowledge. I mean, his studies must have been huge. And yet he has a grasp of things right across the whole history of man and all kinds of literature. And here he has encapsulated. Now, this particular book, I say he's got a bunch of others, this particular book is called The Book That Made Your World. Now, he's not from Western society, but the book describes how Western society was transformed by the gospel, and ultimately there was an age in which values from the Bible so changed the thinking of people that different thinking then changed a whole lot of things in the world. So that almost everything that we have, in fact almost everything that every nation in the whole world has that's of any value, came from the different thinking that was produced in Western society by values that were drawn from the Bible. And these were people, not just Christians, but people who were not Christians ended up with this new thinking. And so most of what you have today, in fact, almost every good thing you can name can be historically traced back to the change of thinking that came upon Westerners as a result of simply reading the Bible and a change of viewpoint that it gave them about the world, about the earth, about the future, about the dignity of man, all kinds of things. So he's got a host of chapters in this book that trace for us the history of these things. But I came across, I thought I'd read you this one little paragraph, because this was just interesting to me. This is one example of many. He says, I became aware of the gospel's power to transform when I heard our first prime minister. By the way, this book is full of the most interesting stories about India. And, you know, because it's a kind of an interchange of so many cultures and so many different ways of thinking, so many different beliefs. And but he says, I became aware of the gospel's power to transform when I heard our first prime minister, Pandit Jawaharlal, now I don't know how to pronounce the middle name, but the other two, yes, Pandit Jawaharlal Nehru, in 1963. He began, so this was, he's making his first speech as the new prime minister. He began, quote, fellow citizens, I have come to you as your first servant, because that is what the term prime minister literally means. See, prime means first, minister means servant. So in the rest of this, minister and servant interchangeable terms, all right? So this is what he says, apparently his public speech. "It amazed me," writes our author, "because even as a young boy, I knew that no ruler in India's long history had ever seen himself as a servant. Pandit Nehru did so because the Bible had been transforming Allahabad, where both of us grew up. From Allahabad, he went to England to study. Britain's political system had been brought under the authority of the Word of God through long spiritual struggles. Many heroes died to take power from kings and give it to servants," in brackets, ministers. "As a result, the first servant," that is, prime minister, "became more important than the king." You know, that's true. It's prime ministers now who rule nations through and in cooperation with other ministers, and they have the power. The king or the queen of England no longer has the power, you know. Very true. "As a result, the first servant became more important than the king." And he adds this comment: "Jesus began this revolution when he taught, 'And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" And he documents the way the modern economy of India and the modern political life of India and many other benefits of India have all come as a result of the values that Western civilization learned and which the missionaries brought to India, and it rebuilt India. He's not arguing in favour of colonialism, which he condemns, but 200 years after the British got there and colonised India, missionaries got there and renewed the life and the thinking of Indians and brought about modern India today. It's a very interesting book. I'd recommend it to anybody. If you want to have good understanding, good background, good worldview, this book will help you. The Book That Made Your World. Interestingly, he says that science and technology as disciplines were not brought together until about 1780, or he gives the date, I might be wrong on the date, but there was a, whereas science had been first formulated as a discipline around about the 1200s, but technology had a 500-year history prior to science, but the two were not brought together until recently. Like, for example, companies today do R&D, you know, research and development. That's putting science and technology together. Well, for most of the history of the world, that never happened. However, he documents how both the rise of technology and the rise of science both came from the Christian faith. Technology, the modern technology as we know it, was searched out and developed as a result of Christian monasteries, specifically because they wanted to relieve the tedious repetition life that monks had to follow, you know, grinding grain and all of that. They harnessed wind power and water power and actually empowered a whole lot of things in monasteries to free up monks for prayer. So technology was first began in Christian monasteries, but science was first begun in Christian universities. And he traces the history. Spectacles were first invented to double the working life of monks poring, Christian monks poring over Christian literature, wisdom literature, copying, improving, checking. Very interesting stuff. All this is documented, where it comes from. Just about everything that you have that is of any value at all came from Christianity in Western civilization. It's an amazing study. I could go on and on and on about the horseshoe and the plough with the wheel on the front and a whole bunch of things that he documents in this book, all of which, for example, it was the invention of that plough that so lifted the economy of Europe that the Muslim attempt to take over the whole of Europe failed and the West became ascendant in the world and so on and so forth. All very interesting stuff, and you probably should read the book. All right. It's on your list of 50, all right, as of now, even if it's the only first one mentioned. And I'm sure Amazon will help you out. Now, I want to deal with the question today in the brief time we have with respect to, this is the question, well, it was really a statement, who we are, not who are we, but who we are. Let me address that. And I'm now thinking about not Christianity worldwide as we did last week, but who we are here as a people. And I have a couple of stories to tell you. But first of all, this background. We've got new people in the church. Listen, we've got young people growing up. I want you to hear what I have to say in the next few minutes. Very important. Here's a little bit of practical background. In this ministry, we have four organizations. We have the church, with which you're familiar. We have the apostolic ministry. We have the school, Central Queensland Christian College, and we have Peace Aviation. All of these have a purpose. We have three properties. We have this property here that we own, 8 acres, and we will be progressively improving this building. We own the property where the school is. That was purchased. It's now, because we have different organizations, legally different organizations own different properties, but this is all one ministry. So we have the school property, and we also have the hangar at the airport. In addition to that, there's a house. We don't need to go into that. Thirdly, we have a huge twofold call. Now, we could list a dozen things that are our purpose, but there are two things that I would push up to the top of the list as our major purposes. One is we are called to be an apostolic community at home, and I'm going to explain what that means in a moment, but we are called to find Christian community, to find a Christian heart for one another, and out of that live. And the other side of it is we have a mission to the world. We have been given a message that we have to take to the whole body of Christ in the whole world, and we are chipping away on it. This is a process that will involve multiple generations, us and our children and our children's children and our children's children's children. There are huge changes that take place in this world to the whole world, but they take place over time. We have to recognize that the most astounding transformations of humanity do not take place just in a few years, although sometimes something happens that's a catalyst and it appears like the change took place suddenly. But no, there's usually a very long lead up and a long process afterwards, but it changes the world totally. And we are a part of a movement that is progressively changing the world by changing the church from the grassroots up. And we have a major role to play in it. And I want to tell you how that came about. But I heard the Lord say this 2 weeks ago. I was going to say this last Sunday, but I never got to it. I heard the Lord say, now it's a play on a saying that has been around the world quite a while. I'll tell you what the saying is that's been in the world, and I've heard it umpteen times over the years. There is a saying that says that when nations don't know history, they are doomed to repeat it. Because you can learn from the mistakes of history so as not to make those mistakes again. So this is a common enough saying. When you don't know history, or when the human race doesn't know history, it's doomed to repeat it. But what I heard the Lord say, and this wasn't about the human race as a whole, this was about churches individually. I heard him say that when a people don't know their history, they are likely to repeat it. And in the course of this church, over the last 25 or 30 years, we learned lessons and we made changes. We bought into good values, and a whole lot of stuff took place in that 25, 30 years, which, if those lessons are forgotten, or if the grace that we found is lost to us, I can tell you now that a generation from now, and certainly two from now, there'll be people in this church striving and struggling and looking for answers and trying to reinvent the thing that we already invented. And the one thing I'm going to tell you about today is the biggest thing that if it's lost, we doom the future of the church to look for it again, and it took years of struggle to find the grace that we found. And I want all the new people, all the young couples, all the new people that have come in, the children growing up, new members over the last 4 or 5 years, to hear the one or two stories I'm going to tell you today and realize this is our history. This put grace into the church that must not be lost, must be understood. But the nature of the grace is such that when you hear it, you think, oh, I know that, but you don't really know it, because it's not a head thing. It's a grace that has to transform the heart so that you actually function out of a different set of values. And when you find it, it's amazing how much rest it brings you, how much sense of peace. And you tend to operate out of the power of the Lord instead of in your own strength. I'm going to tell you the relevant stories this morning, and just so hopefully you see the importance of it. So a people, that is a church that doesn't know their history, is likely to repeat it. In our history, we spent quite a few years, this is back in the 90s, it began in, look, in 1988, we began afresh in prayer to really seek the Lord. And one of our common prayers, by the way, we had lots of prayer meetings. We often had prayer meetings every day at 4 a.m. or 5 a.m. They're often nights of prayer, all nights of prayer, half nights of prayer, prayer retreats. We were seeking grace and we found it. And in those days, one of our early prayers repeatedly offered was, Lord, you can do anything you want with us. And another prayer was, we will not hold back. You can do whatever you want with us, but get us onto the cutting edge of whatever you're doing in the world. Now, this is a country town, a country church. We didn't have a clue what God was doing in the world, but that was our prayer. Whatever you're doing in the world, get us onto the edge of it. And we found in no time at all, we were doing things that we discovered churches all around the world were doing. The style of worship, the way the Holy Spirit was moving amongst us. It was sovereign work of God. But by the time we got to 1995, and by the way, the whole apostolic thing was opened up, missions opened up, my call to be an apostle, except in those years up till 95, 96, you couldn't even talk about it. I did not even say one word in this church to anyone that I was called to be an apostle, even though I was having visitations of the Lord. Without me realizing it, every single person in this church came to believe I was an apostle, even though I never said it one time. Because that was a period in which the Lord was teaching us about what he was doing in the world. He was raising apostles. He was raising prophets. They would do this, and everybody saw it in me. This was the astounding thing. But we haven't got to the main story yet. Come about 1995, we began to get more of a burden, and David Hood and I used to talk about it at length, sitting across my desk. How can we bring the church into a greater sense of what we called community? Now, by community, we didn't mean that we wanted everyone to live in a commune, or the rich provide things for the poor or anything like that. No, our concept of community was simply the connectedness of hearts. Now listen, the church was good. It wasn't that we had a bad church. And by any external measure, you would have looked at peace all through the 90s, and you would have said, this is just a fantastic church. And the music was great, the worship was great. In fact, the worship was really full on, and the Holy Spirit used to come in on Sunday mornings, and miraculous healings. The power of God would have people glued to the floor, people would fall off their chairs drunk. We had all the manifestations of the Spirit, and we had a lot of visiting speakers, a lot of prophets come through in those days. And the financial giving of the church was good. We had lots of mission teams going out. We built fantastic property. I mean, there were a lot of outward accomplishments and people were committed. And, Trish was there in those days. Shirley came in those days. Lots of people we have now were there then. All the Appletons and the Hoods joined us. The Ponickies joined us. I mean, a host of others. Crossleys came in. And anyway, they were happy days. And, but we felt, it had to be the Holy Spirit. We began to feel that there had to be something deeper. We had all this external stuff that was very good, and people used to come visit the church and say, oh, you've got a fantastic church here. You've got a great leadership team here. You get all this commendation, but we were looking for something on the inside that was deeper. And we called it community, but we knew we'd never been trained. We'd been trained how to build a church externally. No one had ever been given any training on how to build it internally. But we began to teach for what we called these community values. And so there were lots of Sundays, not every single Sunday, but there were lots and lots of Sundays where I would teach, David would teach, but we would teach about how to love one another, how to walk together with each other. We used to teach about faithfulness, brotherly kindness, finding intimacy of relationships. We put the church in cells. It didn't really work. We rearranged everything. Cells a different way. Didn't really work. This is over 7 years we did this, from 1995 to 2002, all the while looking for this elusive thing called community. Cells never did work, even though we rearranged it five different ways. We could never seem to get them firing. And all this teaching about love one another, there was never any more love. But we had good people. I mean, they're worshiping God, they're giving money. You'd think, well, it's a good church, but no, something deeper has to be here. And church, of course, church is like churches everywhere. When you bring a bunch of people together, even though they're Christians, they're still human beings. And so they've got faults and they've got weaknesses. And then you've got young Christians and you've got fleshly Christians that, you know, they believe in the Lord and they're trusting for their salvation and their sins to be forgiven, but they still haven't overcome a whole lot of things that are on the inside. And so you have all of that in church life, and consequently churches everywhere have to deal with issues where there's, you know, jealousies, some backbiting, some grumbling, complaining, you know, people who are selfish, people who are ambitious. Well, you're trying to overcome human nature by the preaching of the gospel. And some people break through and others don't, but basically there are lots of churches in which there are, you know, internal strivings because people are growing and some people are not growing. You know, the churches are not generally a place where everybody's perfect. It's really the hospital for sinners, you know, rather than the saints' home, but they're becoming saints. However, most churches go through these long periods of striving in which there's ambition and competition and people, you know, some people find it hard to like other people. And we had all that range of stuff too. And as churches do everywhere, that you've got to work it through and become mature. So here we were teaching and teaching, looking for this thing called community, but still we had people who were striving, people who were independent of spirit, you know, ambitious, proud, critical, complaining. I mean, it makes it sound awful, doesn't it? But no, it was still still a good church, and yet we knew somehow it isn't bolted together or glued together really the way it's meant to be, and yet we're as good as the next church, so to speak. So look, we kept searching for this thing, and I have to say this, 7 years of teaching Sunday in, Sunday out about walking with one another, finding intimacy, brotherly love, faithfulness, even though we taught it and taught it and taught it, it never changed anything. Until one day, listen very carefully, until one day I was sitting in prayer after having had a dream, and this was in late September 2002. Now, 2002 was already a miraculous year in this church. We had put years and years of prayer, 14 or 15 years at that point of prayer, into the church, its future, its life, its people. And in 2002, the Holy Spirit began to move in an entirely new way and take the church to another place. And there were three steps all in that 1 year that so changed this church. The first step was that early in the year at our family camp, the Holy Spirit came, took over the camp, and we had five sovereign meetings with God in which we hardly sang a song, hardly prayed a prayer, didn't preach, but we were all together in the meetings and listening to one another and listening to the Lord. The most astounding meetings we ever had, and it changed our hearts. It felt like everyone in the church had been born again. But where it changed our hearts was in the way in which we personally connected with God as Father. This was in March of 2002. We didn't know that was just the first step in a process. A few months later, Chuck Clayton was here, and at the summit, he taught 7 hours to do with spiritual sonship. And this was not just how to relate to God as Father, but how to relate to your leaders in the ministry as spiritual fathers, how to be a son in the house. And it's amazing how our hearts changed towards him and how Tony's heart, for example, changed towards me. I remember how my heart changed towards Chuck. That spirit of sonship was released into our hearts and we were so much more at home and healed in the matter of walking with important relationships in our lives. But we were still looking for this community thing that glued all the hearts together. And a few months later, I had a dream. Now, remember, for 7 years, we had prayed for it. We had preached for it. And it didn't. And it seemed to be totally elusive. And I had this dream. And when I got up from the dream, I began to seek the Lord. And this is what the Lord said. Are you ready? He said, there is an anointing by which community is built. That immediately said a number of things to me. Listen to it again. He said, there is an anointing by which community is built. My first reaction was, oh, that means we don't have it. Now, you know, if you've got the anointing for something, then when you do it, you're successful, right? But my experience was we've been trying to make this thing work for 7 years and we're not successful. So therefore, if there's an anointing for it, maybe we don't have the anointing. But then my second thought was, I have never seen that in the Bible. You think of anointing to preach, anointing to prophesy, anointing to heal the sick, and anointing to build community. I thought, if this thing is real, it must be in the Bible. So I went searching the scriptures to try and find it, because I knew if I couldn't find it in the scriptures, it didn't exist. But I found it. And what I found was astounding. I found more than one place in the Bible, but one in particular, the really big example in the Bible, where the Holy Spirit came upon Christians who were avid and devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but their hearts were not knit to each other, and totally transformed their hearts, lifted them into another place in love. They never again had the arguments they had before, and they went out and changed the world. And when I saw that, I thought, well, that's the way the whole church is meant to be. And a miracle took place. I came to the church the following Sunday morning, and this was the first Sunday in October 2002. And I taught the church, that's us, I taught what I had learned, and the Lord had opened my eyes so that I saw from Acts 2 all the way through to Acts 12 this anointing at work and how it had changed the early church. Because when I talk about an anointing, I'm talking about what was poured out on the day of Pentecost. What I could see was that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, every anointing there is, every grace, every mercy, every tenderness, and every empowerment that there is in God was poured out on the church on that day. But at the core of it, at the center of it, was this primary anointing to which all these other anointings were attached. And it was this primary anointing that took all those Christians who were followers of Jesus and caused them to walk together with one another. It so transformed them that Acts chapter 4 verse 32 says, all of the people were of one heart and one mind. And it just so happened that this one heart, one mind thing was the very thing that we were looking for in teaching community to the church for 7 years. And there it was in Scripture concerning the church, all of the people were of one heart and one mind. And when I saw that, I just let out my breath and I said, well, that's the way it's meant to be. So I went to our church the next Sunday and taught this concept of a missing anointing. Listen, our church was really anointed in those days. We had all kinds of anointings. We had the most amazing anointing for worship. We had astounding anointing for healing the sick. And the giving was great, and the missions were great, and all kinds of things were great. You could not argue that we did not have the Holy Spirit. And in those days, we were getting lots of converts. We're getting lots of baptisms. It wasn't unusual to be baptizing 30, 40, 50 people a year. So you couldn't say we were not anointed and that the Holy Spirit was not at work amongst us. He was. But what the Holy Spirit really had shown me was that there was one particular anointing missing. We were anointed in these other things, but not in that, because he said there is an anointing by which community is built. So I went to the church this following Sunday and I taught about the missing anointing, and then I prayed over the church. That was the last thing we did that Sunday morning. Because I know what to do with anointings all around the world. I will minister to people out of anointings, what I call the group anointing. The Holy Spirit is present. You can bring an anointing down. You can release it over a meeting. Anyone who wants it can drink of it. I told everybody, drink of this anointing. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I brought that anointing down upon the gathering and I released it over the church. And guess what happened? There was nothing to see. And there was nothing to hear. There was nothing to notice. And outwardly, you would have thought nothing happened. But I know what happens with anointings. And I know that in that moment, that anointing was released and it went out and it was on us and it would produce results. And we didn't notice those results for a few weeks. But 6 weeks later, Tony Ponicky, who had long forgotten what was preached, and no more reference was made to it amongst us, but he came in one Tuesday afternoon to my house and all the other leaders were there, and he flopped into a chair, you know, just, you know, and he said, you know what, something strange is happening, he said. He said, I tried everything I possibly could to get cells working, and he said, I couldn't succeed. He said, I basically gave up even trying, but he said, a strange thing happened. About 6 weeks ago, the cells just started working all on their own. Oh, I pricked my ears up because I knew it was 6 weeks before I'd released that anointing. And that began the most amazing tale of change in the life of this church. And it was so obvious, and it was obvious for a long time. The striving went out of the church. Up until that day. Now listen, this is our history. And this happened 13 years ago. Up until that day, we had been constantly harassed with spirit activity and demonic power. Every now and again, you know, lying to someone, knocking them off, they'd leave the church for no good reason. It wasn't uncommon in the few years leading up to that that someone would say, well, I think it's just time to move on. You know, it's been lovely here and I've got no reason for moving. You know, oh, I just feel like, you know, the Lord's wanting to move on. It was just nonsense. You know, listening to lying spirits. And so, you know, we'd have these stragglers kind of wander off and there didn't seem to be anything you could do, no matter how much you loved people or prayed or blessed the church, to change any of that. But from the day that I released that anointing, people quit leaving. It was the most astounding change. And the other thing that happened is that from that time, the jealousies disappeared, the striving went out of people's lives. There was rest in the church and there was a huge acceptance of one another. It's as if our hearts completely changed with respect to the way we accepted one another, and the usual criticisms and gossips, they all fell away. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't get the odd person that still struggles with the circumstances of their own life, and it didn't mean that family life was suddenly perfect. No, families still have to attend to their own needs. They still have to go through the process of disciplines, doing something the right way, correcting things, training children, dealing with financial issues, praying and believing God for jobs, all that. None of that changed. What changed was the way we felt about each other in this church. Something changed in the heart. Two things in particular happened. One was the striving and the competition and the jealousies and the backbiting all fell away as if it had all disappeared and gone. And the other thing that happened was people saw each other differently. They accepted each other in a way they never had really before. I remember we have one sister in the church. She is with us to this day. And she said to me a few years after, John, there's another sister in the church that I couldn't stand being anywhere near. And I used to come in on Sunday mornings and see where she was sitting and sit on the other side of the church. And she said, I just couldn't, you know, couldn't handle it. But she said, from the day that you released that anointing, I found I just loved her and now we're the best friends. And I was getting a lot of stories like this. Tony Ponicky, 7 years later, Tony said to me, John, do you realize that from the Sunday that you released that community anointing, the amount of counseling that we have had to do for people in the church has fallen to 1/10 of what it used to be? And that's what I mean. It's not that you don't still have some things to take care of, but the volume of it just fell right away. And not only that, it became so easy to lead the church. I'll tell you what it was like for me. Up until that point, it was hard work. It felt like hard work, just holding the church together. And I can remember how I used to set the alarm on Sunday mornings to get up extra early Sunday mornings, because I would pray and seek the Lord. And then you'd prepare and make sure all the preparation was good. And then you'd shower and you'd dress very well, get your tie on, and you'd get here early. And I made sure I said hello to everybody before everyone I possibly could before church started, welcome them. And then I used to work hard to make sure the worship was good, the announcements were good, the preaching was good, the ministry time was good. And then when that was all over, I'd get around, shake everybody's hands again. Why? What was they doing? I was looking after my customers. Seriously. Because if I didn't look after my customers, they would go down the road and shop in another pastor's shopping center. This was consumer Christianity. In other words, they were in the faith, they knew they needed to be in the faith, they needed to go to church, but they were judging churches on what the church could do for them rather than on the fact that they actually belonged. But on the Sunday morning that I released that anointing, it so changed everybody's hearts, there was this huge sense of belonging. And I used to come in on Sunday mornings, and there was such a sense of coming home, and people used to receive me like they belonged to me. I belonged to them. I really was dad in the place. We became family overnight. We were no longer just an organization to try and hold members. We became genuine family. It was an astounding change of heart. And you know what happened then? I quit setting the alarm. Oh, you talk about breathe a sigh of relief. You talk about rest. No more striving, no more struggling. I quit setting the alarm completely. And the consequence was, some Sunday mornings, I'd just sleep in. I think the Lord was doing this to me. He let the pendulum swing way over the other way. And so some Sunday mornings now, I'd wake and look at the clock and, no time to pray, no time to prepare, no time to do nothing, quick in the shower, get dressed, rush off to church. And yet you'd come in here, such a sense of rest, such a sense of acceptance. We were here because we belonged. There was a feeling that I had come home. And I used to take the attitude, I had no sermon prepared. That's fine. If the Lord gives me a sermon, I'll get up and preach it. And if not, we'll do something else. And we had some of the most delightful Sundays, and I had some of the greatest messages I ever preached in that period. But eventually, of course, the pendulum swings back and you get back to the work of really thinking about teaching what people need to hear. But I'm trying to indicate to you the kind of transformation that took place in our church. And not only that, but it was from that time. Now listen to this one more astounding thing. It was from the time of the release of the community anointing that this church started going all over Australia and all over the world. Up until that point, I was going all over the world, but I was not going all over Australia. It was from that point the Lord opened Australia, doors opened, hearts opened. I started to get invitations across lots of states. Don Drayson was the first person to contact me. He'd been 40 years a Baptist pastor. He became a son and a whole bunch of others after that. And Don is still in the ministry to this day. The Lord gave me these faithful sons in Australia. I never had that before. But the Lord opened the doors for ordinary people from the church to go out to other nations. And since 2002, we have crisscrossed the world. We have been to more than 40 nations. I've had teams that have gone to a bunch of nations I've never been to yet. And the ministry has become very fruitful. And we've written books. And that word is in demand all over the world. And I have had pastors and church leaders all over the world thank me for what we found right here that has come to inform them about the life they can have also. They've thanked us for the sacrifices we've made, the prayers we've walked in, the grace we found. But two things I'm aware of. Number one is this. I said all along that when that anointing was given to us that so changed us, it was the down payment of something bigger. There was a bigger community anointing than the one we got. Even though the one we got changed us dramatically and gave us something to teach and write about all over the world. But I knew another thing too, that this grace has to be maintained over the long haul. That you can't just go on for years and years and years just level pegging, staying where you are, and think what you have will stay the same. And here we are 13 years down the road, and unless we remember our history and refresh our prayers and choose to walk in grace that's already been given to us, no, you can start to let selfishness rise, and you can find instead of the church always being a delight to God and being a servant to the rest of the world, people start just thinking of themselves all over again. No, your heart and mind has to be renewed in the grace that you've already been given. And so there is a greater anointing. Now, I'm going to tell you what happened, a word the Lord gave me that is a picture of this greater anointing. And interestingly, He gave me this word years before He told me about the community anointing. And for a long time, I never put the two together. But listen to what happened. In 1998, I was having a month of prayer. We're in the other building. And I decided I needed 12 hours a day of prayer for a month. Now, I was going to have Saturdays off and Sundays in the church, so this meant Monday to Friday. I'd get up at 4:30 and get organized and breakfast and pack and dress and get to the church. So I was at the church building by 6 a.m. It was June 98. And the plan was to stay there, right here down the front of the church, not this building, another one, and stay there for 12 hours, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Anyone in the church wanted to come in, pray with me, they could. But I was there regardless for the whole month of June. And late in the month, it wasn't the 22nd or 23rd of the month, but it was about the 22nd or 23rd day of consecutive prayer that I came in, and I started at 6 to wait on God, and at 6:15, something really quite astounding happened. I wasn't expecting it. I'd only just got there. You just get settling into prayer, so it's not like I was cooking it up. But all of a sudden, I'm just reading my Bible, and I was reading Psalm 32, and I get to this verse that says, "Do not be as the horse or mule, which has no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or it will not come near you." And all of a sudden, it's like this was the verse the Lord was trying to impress upon me. Do not be like the horse or mule, which has no understanding. And the emphasis was on this word understanding. And I'm sitting there, Bible open on my knee, and I'm saying, "Lord, why are you talking to me about horses and mules?" When all of a sudden, just boom. Now, in those days, we didn't have the good illustration we have now. Today, we have fast broadband. And you can have your computer or your iPad or something on fast broadband, and you can click on a file. It can be a huge file. It can be full of information. It can be full of photographs and diagrams, and you click on it, and in no time at all, boom, it just drops into your computer, and there it is, fully formed. Right? You're all familiar now. You can do that with... Well, this is what happened to me spiritually. That in that moment that I said, "Lord, why are you talking about horses and mules?" All of a sudden, boom, this huge download, a huge file dropped in, which was full of information, full of pictures I could see, full of facts and data, full of clear statements from the Lord, but it all came, boom, just fully formed in the package. And here's the gist of it. The Lord said, "I'm looking for a people. The size of the group does not matter. It doesn't make any difference whether it's 50 people or 200 people." Put the pause button on. What's he talking about? Come on, what's he talking about? He's talking about a church. Now, he didn't call it a church. He says a people. in this whole statement, he used different terminology than I'd ever used. He says, I'm looking for a people. Doesn't matter what the size is, 50 people or 200, but I'm looking for a people who will allow me to place on them understanding. And if I can find such a people. Now you bear in mind the Lord has millions of such groups all over the world. Millions of groups that are 50 or 200. But he said, if I can find such a people who will allow me, listen to that, allow me to place understanding upon them. Hey, listen, you ask any kid who wants an ice cream, all the hands go up. You ask every church in the world, would you like the Lord to give you understanding? Oh, yeah, please. See, he's obviously not talking about your hands up for an ice cream. What does he mean when he says, who will allow me? Now, it's something deeper in the heart. And not just in one or two people, but in the culture of that church as a whole, something deep down in the heart, the way we feel, the way we are yielded, the way we are surrendered, the way we are willing to let God do with us whatever he wishes to do, no matter what the price, no matter what the outcome, no matter how we might have to then spend our lives or give or go or come, if there's something in the heart that yields and says, we're willing, something he's looking for, something he knows if it's there or not. He says, if I can find such a people who will allow me to place understanding upon them, it will totally change their lives as a people. He said, they will become a people of one heart and of one mind, and they will rise as one man and do the work of God in the world. And I could see, remember I'm sitting there with fully formed file, right? The pictures were here. I could see, he didn't state it, but I could see that a people that had that grace upon them would accomplish his purpose no matter how much they were resisted. They would not be overcome, but they would accomplish his purpose in the world. Now, friends, that vision, that revelation, that the download of that file is a description of the bigger community anointing. That was 1998. Four and a bit years later, he gives me different terminology when he says, now remember that, he said, I'm looking for a people upon whom I can place understanding. Two key words, people, understanding. 4.5 years later, he says, there is an anointing by which community is built. Two different words, anointing, community. But we are talking the same kind of concept. And the second revelation, we received it. But something of the order of the first revelation, which is the same thing, but of another order altogether, we have not yet received. And I'm here this morning to say to you, we have a goal. We have a purpose. There's something before us far, far bigger than ever we've tapped into yet. It's Christ. It's the life of God. It's the full embodiment of the Word of God. It's becoming everything in word and in spirit we're meant to be. But it goes, listen, here's the rub. It goes beyond your concept of what Christianity is. It takes you to another level altogether of walking as one in the Holy Spirit and seeing the world around you changed. And we haven't yet tapped into that level of grace. But this is why we need our daily prayers. It's why I need people here at 6 a.m. every morning. Pick one day in which you can do it and be here and pray into it. Pray for the future of this church. Pray for the future of this city. They're the two things you're given. Include the nation of Australia. You can go anywhere else you need to go, but please don't miss this. We must bring about the fuller transformation of the church. Listen, we're dealing with the future of our kids. You want your kids just to grow up, be worldly, drift off, half and be Christians, half never find the faith, just like every other church? You just go along being complacent. But if you will invest, remember what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this will be added to you. if we will take a hold of God to find the greater grace, there'll be huge reward in it. But I do give you a fair warning. It means He'd take the lives of us all into another level altogether, transforming values. And yes, it does come. It does come with demands is the wrong word. Doors of opportunity open, and you get the opportunity to surrender and to walk with God, and accomplishments are made, but it's not without the need to constantly choose to walk in surrender to the Holy One. And yet at the same time, He gives you the grace to do it. We have to find this other level of grace that brings in another level of community. My feeling has been, even though the church is still full of love, and look, we get visitors who come in here and they say, oh, you've really got something. Now, we don't see it, we don't feel it, because we just think we're us. We just feel very ordinary. And we know, you know, all the little ragged loose ends we have, you know, a few souls who struggle, and we all have things to overcome in life. So we're conscious of our ordinariness, but people come in who don't know us and they think, oh, there's something here. Yeah, there is. There's grace here. The presence of God is here. Anointing is here. Love is here. The favor of God. There's a whole lot of good things He's given, and a lot of it is in our hearts. And I thank God for it. Now, most of what He gave us, we have, but I'm also conscious as time goes on, the more you take things for granted, or the more you don't know about things, the more this stuff slides away and you get back into the naturalness of life. That is, you start thinking like mere men. That's a Bible term, by the way. Bible, Paul says, stop thinking like mere men. No, meant to walk in the way of the mind of Christ. You know, have this mind of the Spirit. And it totally, totally transforms life. Look, I got to quit. Yep. But I just remind you, in 1997, I had a visitation from Jesus Christ. There are very, very few people you will meet who can tell you this. I've had no less than 11 or 12 visitations of the Lord in the course of my life. Some of them, He stood there invisibly and spoke. And some of them, He turned up in other ways. The one that was the most life-changing for me and taught me most about the grace of God was a visitation of the Lord Jesus, in which I'm kneeling at a bed in Vancouver, but He came and stood there next to me invisibly. If you looked up, you wouldn't have seen it, and yet so clear He's standing here, and He never said a single word. He stood for 20 minutes. And I knelt for 20 minutes and I never said a word, but it totally changed me more than anything else that's happened in life. And from that time, I have walked in peace and in the grace of God, and I have known the Lord. But I had another experience of the Lord in 1997 in which He turned up visibly and stood with me in my bedroom, and He spoke to me and gave me verbal commands. And this was after I had already explored the apostolic message for some 8 years and had matured the message and had begun teaching not only all about apostles but about the apostolic nature of the church, when He came to me and made it very plain that a call to the world, a call to all nations, was upon me and upon all the church with me. And He said to me, the first thing He said was, go to the nations with an apostolic message. The second thing He said was, remain the leader of the church at home. The last thing He said was, keep looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ. And He was gone. Now, that last statement, it felt like He'd said it first, even though He said it last. And probably I've never really explored the dimensions of that. You know, it's such, so vast. But why would He say, keep looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ, when the Bible says, look into the face of Jesus Christ? What's the most intimate part of the face? You know, when you're really connected. You know, if you want to talk to someone and make them think they've got your attention, you just stare at their nose while you're talking. But you know, if your eyes connect, that's a different deal. He said, keep looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ. So now you know why, for all these years, I have pursued this calling. But there is no question in my mind at all that when I was called to international apostolic ministry, this whole church was called to it. And not only that, but every promise I was ever given by the Lord, and I've been given a bunch, is your promise also. Anything he ever said to me, he says to you. Like the promise I put up last Sunday, you know, he'll strengthen the bars of your gates and he'll satisfy you with the finest of the wheat. That's no different to Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and all this will be added to you. It's the same thing. You can tie together all these things. Well, let me close by making this statement. Way back, somewhere in those years of 97, 98, 99, I remember one Sunday having a word for the Lord, from the Lord for the church. And probably that word came at that time because opposition rose in the church. I remember in 97, at the time I had that visitation from Christ, that was a Friday morning, and that weekend, Friday night, Saturday, was a prayer retreat of the church council. There were 20 men from this church in prayer. And that Friday night, that Friday morning, Christ had appeared to me. That Friday night, the Lord came with a great sense of judgment that was hanging over our church. And we prayed that through, and the judgment, sense of impending judgment lifted. The next morning, as we came back to prayer, we came in happily, you know, we dealt with that sense of judgment the night before, waltzed and began to pray. The moment we began to pray, boom, there's an even heavier sense of judgment hanging over us, but this time not against the church, against the leadership. And we prayed that through on our faces before God all that morning, and it was right there as we all yielded afresh to the Lord that he revealed that this church had been given a commission. We had a term for it in those days. David, what was it? We put out a paper, a whole pages. A what? Mandate, yeah. There was another term we had. Not contract, not commission, not mandate. We put out a... Hey? Charter. We had a charter from the Lord. And we drew up this apostolic charter of what peace was about, the fact that we go to all nations. We published it for the whole church. It was that Saturday morning in that prayer meeting that the church council yielded to the Lord and acknowledged the fact universally, every last one of us, that we had a charter from God to attend to. But a problem arose. Several of those guys who in that meeting agreed that this was what God had said didn't like it. And two of those guys agreed that they would get up the next Sunday morning and tell the whole church, this is what God has said. This is what the Lord wants. And they did. And of a handful of people who then turned and ended up opposing and fighting the whole thing, it included those two guys. In fact, one of those was out in the garden of the church afterwards talking to another deacon and whinging and complaining about the direction the church was about to go, even though these were the very fellows who in the prayer meeting acknowledged that's what the Lord had said. And they never ever denied that's what the Lord had said, but their flesh rose up. Why? They did not want to lose control. And I'm warning you against it. Not that I think any of that's here. And so we had some enemies in the camp in those days who resisted the whole direction the Lord was going. And so there were many words from the Lord. And I remember this, I'm trying to quit with this story. I remember this Sunday morning when I had a word from the Lord for the church. And in those days we had four seating quadrants. Now today we've got three. Here's one over here. And here's one here, a bit bigger one. And over here. But the church in those days we had four. And I remember being led by the Holy Spirit to bring this word to this quadrant. Tony was there. You remember the word, Tony? Yeah, you do. As soon as I say it, you will. Keller remembers the word. Yeah, you do. You're about to. And this is the word I had for the church. This was peace back in 1997 or 98. I said, this is what the Lord has to say. If we refuse to pursue... No, I think it had the other way around. I said, if we pursue the Lord in international mission, the Lord says we will find God in everything we do. God will be in everything at home. He'll be in our children. He'll be in the school. He'll be in our homes. If we find him in international mission, we will find him in everything we do. But the Lord says, if we refuse to obey him in international mission, we will not find God in anything we do. Do you remember that word? And I declared that three times over to this quadrant. Three times I explained it and stated the word. I went to the next quadrant. I said, now I'm talking to this group. It was this group. You were there, Lisa. Max was there. Irene, you were there? You were there? You remember me saying all that? If we pursue the Lord in international mission, we will find him in everything we do. But if we refuse the Lord and do not walk with him in international mission, we will not find him in anything we do. And I taught it three times over to this group. So then I went to this group. And I gave it to them three times over. And then I went to this group. And I gave it to them three times over. 12 times then, everyone present heard what I had to say. And I think I did work from right to left. Do you remember, Tony? We won't argue about it. But I'm just trying to impress on you a couple of big, big things. Look, our history is even more complex than that. There were so many other good things, so many other lessons learned. But I heard the Lord say 2 weeks ago, a people who don't know their history are likely to repeat it. I do not want to go through 7 years, 10 years, 12 years, 20 years of trying to find how to love one another all over again. The grace is present. I thank God for it. But I would suggest if you want to keep what you've got, we better seek something bigger. So can I ask you to pray with me now? And we make this our prayer. We are a people because he's made us a people. We are holy Christian community because he's made us that. I know that we still daily repent of our sins as we're supposed to. Martin Luther nailed those theses on the door. One of those 95 theses was, repentance is the daily act or the daily position of every believer. That's because every day, heart humbled, heart made submissive, confession of sins every day. Every day we get filled with the Holy Spirit. Pray with me now. And let us submit our hearts to God. Let's first of all ask the Lord if he would cleanse us. No. Let's step back from that. Let's just receive the word of the Lord. Let's just acknowledge to God that he speaks, that he has spoken to us often over many years, and we want to hear and receive, to listen to and to respond to obediently the word of the Lord. Let's just make that your prayer. We receive the word of God. Father, I thank you for the word of God. Everyone pray your own prayer. Everyone just lift up your voice somewhat. But Father, we would respond to you, not just what you're saying today, but all the many things you say to us. We receive the word of the Lord, and we receive this word. And I thank you for the changes of so many hearts that have taken place over these years. And I thank you gave us grace. The grace endures, even though at times tested. But I thank you it's an established grace for love and acceptance of one another. I thank you, Lord, for all the good that you have done us. And Lord, we hear your word afresh today and receive your word. May this word bear fruit in us. I thank you, Lord. I wonder now if each of you in your own hearts pray this prayer and confess to the Lord your own faults and shortcomings. You can do this in the quietness of your heart, but basically yield your heart. Yield it now. Submit to the Lord. Let him take hold of your heart afresh, but you surrender that heart afresh. Acknowledge you're full of shortcomings, but he is full of grace. And so, Father, I do today acknowledge my own shortcomings and the fact that so often we have been low of motivation instead of high, and dull in perception, simply because we have not waited for the touch of the Lord in every circumstance. We are weak, Lord. We make mistakes. I thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for forgiving our sins. I ask, Lord, you forgive my sins. And I ask that you'd forgive the sins of all of our people and wash our hearts and minds and grant us cleansing, O God. May this house be clean before you. May every family be clean, every home clean, all our children clean, washed in the blood by the powerful sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. I thank you, Lord. How about, friends, you lift up your voice and you thank God for what he's done for us over these years. The couple of things I tell you today are just a couple of many things he's done. But how about we thank him? Thank him for that community grace and the spirit of sonship and the love that we've found and the calling and the purpose of God. Father, I thank you. I thank you, our holy God, for what you gave us. I thank you for the community anointing. I thank you for the spirit of understanding. I thank you for the spirit of sonship. I thank you for all the grace that had been released over this people in times past and for the way in which you made our lives richer and fuller and freer. We're a people that have been blessed by the Lord. We've had many joys. I thank you for it. And all of this was grace from your hand, undeserved by us, but richly given by yourself. I thank you, Lord, it's good. It is the goodness of God. I wonder if we might pray this prayer, but I'm suggesting for this prayer that we stand together as a people. Why don't you stand with me? I'm going to ask the Lord if he would renew that community anointing. Renew the very grace that he's already given to us, and it is our gift. It is the gift of God that makes us one, that causes us to have joy in one another, to highly appreciate each other, to be the mutual admiration society that we ought to be, genuine love in the heart, one for the other, and to walk together. These are good things, but they're empowering things, and because of this, our lives impact other people. And so I'm going to ask the Lord if he would renew this anointing. That anointing that was a missing anointing has not been missing, but I want it to be enriched. And so I'm going to, by the grace of God, by the authority of Christ, I'm going to bring that anointing down afresh upon the house and release it to your hearts. I want you to receive it. And even as I trust the Lord for it, I want you to trust the Lord for it. And Father, I thank you that there is such an anointing, the spirit of understanding, the anointing by which community is built. And Lord, we've received it from you, and it's ours, it's the gift of God. But I ask that today there would be a greater measure of it given, that it would not only be a renewal of what we've had in the past, but a greater measure. And so I reach out to you, and by faith I receive from your hand this anointing by which community is built. And I receive that other anointing by which leaders perceive community. And I bring that anointing down upon this gathering, upon the meeting of the church. And I place that anointing upon this house. I place it upon the hearts and minds of everyone present. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I release it. I release that anointing over this house, the spirit of community. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I give authority and permission. I give a command that that anointing be renewed in every home, every heart, the grace of God leading every person. And so, Lord, we trust you. This anointing be greatly at work amongst us, refreshing the love and the life of all of our people, including all those not here today. Thank you. This anointing goes out right now to their homes, their hearts. We send it out to them. And I bless them in Jesus' name. And now lift your voice with me one more time. Let's acknowledge that there is a greater anointing, the spirit of understanding that will so transform lives. Let's ask for that. Let's ask the Lord if he would grant to us the understanding of which he spoke in 1998. So, Father, we do ask today, despite our faults and our failures, despite our humanity, I ask God that you would grant the outworking of that vision you gave me, that all the parts of that file would be worked out in the life of this church. that, Lord, we cannot do it ourselves. No single leader here can even understand it enough to bring it to bear, but you can. I'm asking that grace would come from heaven above, and grace would rest upon every believer and all our young people and all our children, and that all of them would be lifted up by the Holy Spirit. There'd be a transformation of life and of lives. Grant us, Lord, the spirit of understanding, that we become the people in this world you want us to be. I thank you, Lord, your arms about us all, and do with us whatever you wish, O God. Hear our prayer. Hear our cry. I thank you for your love and your blessing. And I bless this house in Jesus' name. I bless the people of peace. I speak your word, O Lord, over every home, every heart, over every marriage, over fathers and mothers, over children, and over the work of their hands and over their livelihoods, over their neighborhoods. I speak your word today and I say shalom. I send the peace of the Lord over you all. I send the healing power of the Lord Jesus over you all. I place over you the favor of God and I bless you in Jesus' name. Be blessed and walk in the benediction of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I feel like quitting right there. If anybody wants to read more, the biblical theology of how all that works, I have a perfectly good book called Holy Community. And you can ask the office, they'll let you read. The text is free on their website, all of that. Perfectly good information. There's a whole lot more in the book than we've been able to say today. But thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your love. May your homes be blessed. May your Christmas be blessed. It's not that far away either.